We continue tonight to look into the story of King Herod and the Magi and the Holy Family's escape into Egypt. Last Sunday night, we kind of looked at the first half of the story and some of the details, and we're just going to continue on in Matthew chapter 2 and continue to look at them. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to verse 13 of chapter 2. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, verse 23. The escape to Egypt. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinities who were 2 years old and younger and under, in accordance with the time he had heard from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." There's so many things in the Christmas story that are interesting to me, and they're kind of points of pondering and wondering. There's some things in the Christmas story that are just absolute treasures, probably to all of us, and certain things that we relate to and talk to. There's also things in the Christmas story that raises in my mind questions that I don't have the answers for. And part of this story is that, why did God allow Herod to do what he did? I've kind of been pondering that and thinking about this message tonight, and just trying to find a handle on that question in my heart and my mind. And you all know from things I've said in the past, I don't have all the answers about those things. I have far more questions than answers about why God allows certain things to happen. And this is a relatively small part of the whole picture and the whole story of life, but it does illustrate, it kind of puts the finger on that question of evil and why does God allow it. Why does he allow suffering? Why would he allow the death of innocent babies, whether it was a handful or 5 or 10 or 20 or 50, you know, that would have taken place in this area of Bethlehem, of course, being a fairly small town. well, not really a small town, but not a large city like Jerusalem and some of the other cities of Israel. But why would God allow it? So I do have a lot of questions and thoughts when I read the Christmas story about why God allows it, and it just kind of takes my mind to all kinds of stories in the Bible. Why does God allow evil to happen? Why does God allow that to exist? And if you're, some people don't carry that. They just are able to let that go, and maybe that's best. It's best for them anyway. But sometimes I get stuck there, and I keep trying to figure that out. I keep trying to say, God, what do we learn about you? And I don't have the answer to it, but I know as I've been thinking about this story, it's like it's not even a part of my sermon, but yet it's kind of the big deal. And as I'm thinking tonight about this scripture, you know, God, when he made us in his image, he did something very, very unique. He gave us the ability to decide right and wrong. And somehow back there, in God's decision to make us in his image, he decided to give us a will and the ability to choose right and wrong, and an ability that he gave us in life to make choices that will bring good or harm to ourselves and to other people. And all the way through the Bible, we see that. God doesn't force anybody to do anything. I mean, we have a certain number of days, and there's times when We know in the Scripture that He interacts and He changes things, but we also know that every person has a will. So when I think about this little piece of the Christmas story, I'm reminded that every single one of you, every single one of us has a will, and God has a plan and a purpose for our lives. But when we step outside of it, damage is done in the human family. And to think of this man, Herod, who had been given such a great responsibility, but yet the anger and the hostility and the jealousy in his heart would allow him to do such a despicable act, it's hard for me to understand. It's hard for me to understand that part of human nature. Well, last Sunday night, we looked into some of the events leading up to this escape in Egypt. We read the first part of the chapter. I kind of talked about details on both sides, and tonight I kind of want to do that again. Specifically, last time, we focused on the Magi and who they were and where they were from, and that nature of the Magi of seeking, that they wanted to find God. They wanted to find truth. Whoever they were, whatever they had been taught, however they had been trained about the stars or whatever it was about them, there was a hunger within the Magi's heart. And that's something beautiful to look at. They wanted to find what God had for them. Most assuredly, they weren't Jews because they were seeking the King of the Jews. That was a term that other countries used for Jesus and the prophecies about their Messiah. They were seeking the King of the Jews. They traveled a long way to find Him. They're examples of people who wouldn't let anything get in their way and stop them, and God used them in a mighty and a powerful way. They were searching for truth. They were seeking, and as they were seeking, God was leading them. I mean, it's both sides of this. They had hearts that were looking and responding, and they wanted to be connected to this God of the Hebrews. And at the same time, as they were seeking, God was showing them. God was leading them. God was giving them a prophecy. God was giving them a star. God led them eventually right to the very house where the King of the Jews was. And so, when I think about this this question of evil and God allows, I'm also reminded that God works in our lives, and God honors people who are seeking Him and searching for Him. And that truth to me applies to this generation as well. If you're seeking God with your heart, God will reveal Himself to you. It would seem from this story that Joseph and Mary were living in Bethlehem at this time when the Magi came, or certainly in the area, which probably makes a lot of sense. It's very likely that Joseph was from that area. Certainly his heritage, his distant family was from Bethlehem. Otherwise, he would not have come back to Bethlehem to pay his taxes. And it's likely that they were planning to live in that area. And maybe never go back to Nazareth. I mean, that's possible, but if Mary came to live with her husband and then they lived where the baby was born and perhaps where other family was, not sure about that. So many things about the Christmas story we kind of speculate about, but they were in Bethlehem sometime later after the birth of the baby, after they came to the temple and dedicated Jesus. And so... we know that they were living in that area. But we also know of Mary and Joseph that they were being led by God. So many things in this Christmas story show the guidance and the hand of God. Often by the word of an angel, oftentimes in a dream, for Joseph especially. I notice also in verse 12, right before we picked up, that it wasn't just Joseph who received the dream, but the Magi did too. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Here's an added way that God is speaking to the Magi. Spoke to him through prophecy. Spoke to him through a star. When they came and they honored and they worshiped and they bowed down, they presented their gifts. What a a great privilege that was for them. The fact that they opened their treasures tell us that when they found baby Jesus, they knew it was a real thing. They knew He was what they were seeking, and they were rewarded. And they were given the privilege of giving gifts to the Holy Family. You think of how blessed the Magi must have been. I just think they've traveled all this distance. They've brought this treasure. And here they're given the opportunity to open their treasures and give to Mary and Joseph and Jesus the gold and frankincense and myrrh. What a blessed group of people they were. And then after that, God comes to them in a dream. God says that you're still a part of the story, and He gives them a dream and says, don't go back, don't tell Herod about this. I don't know if they suspected Herod was what he was or not, but whatever it was, God gave them what they needed to do what was right. God gave them what they needed to make the right decision and go the right direction. God knew how much they needed. God knew what they needed. And so God has continued to talk to them and speak to them and guide them all along the way. In verse 13, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Well, here comes another dream. I mean, the second they get out the door, it sounds like. You know, the narrative just tells us it goes from this event to this event. They've opened their treasures. They've given them, and so right away God tells them, don't go back that way. And then the next verse is God coming in a dream to Joseph and instructing him. God knows what's going to happen. Of course, He knows the whole story from the beginning to end. But as we read it on paper, we see how God has been so faithful through every part of the story. God knows what was going to happen. God knew the wicked intent of Herod's heart. He knew what Herod was going to do. He knew what Herod was capable of. I don't know exactly how long Herod waited before the anger and the hostility and the jealousy and all that of not being in control and realizing that he had been outwitted, that he had manipulated those Magi, he had lied to the Magi, and how long it took for Herod in his selfish anger and hostility to rise up. It says simply here, he was furious. He was furious. I short word, but it's got a long meaning. He was furious when he realized that he had been outwitted. See, he was used to being in control. He was used to always having his way. And God did not allow that. Using the sword of Rome, he brings the weeping and the great mourning upon Bethlehem and its vicinity. Again, what and why? I don't know, but I do know that God knew it was going to happen. In fact, He told us that in the book of Jeremiah. And way back 500, 600 years before this happened, God knew it was going to happen. And God gave us the scripture in Jeremiah that's quoted here. I had said last week that Matthew, of all the gospel writers, very intentionally brings the quotations from the Old Testament and brings them into the New Testament so that we and the Jews of his day especially could make sure that they understood that it was all connected. The story was all connected, the Jewish story and God's revelation to Abraham and all his descendants and the kings and the prophets and the law and how all that is tied to who Jesus is. But Matthew, three times in this text that we read tonight, quotes from the Old Testament as he tells the story. He's writing this part of the Christmas story, and he brings out these prophecies in order for those that see it to understand, yes, God does know. God has been planning. God has a purpose. Again, I wrestle with the question of why, but I can see the hand of God in every part of the story, even this part, in verse 18. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. All this God knew ahead of time, and yet in this part of the tragic story, you see God still guiding. God hasn't given up. God hasn't thrown His arms up and said, "Oh, I've lost control of the world," at all. God is working salvation. He's working the plan in the midst of allowing people to choose. God is faithful to the end in bringing about the salvation of man. As if God is holding the characters of the Christmas story in His hands, and He's saying, you know, this is so big, this is so important, and I'm going to see this through. And it won't all be easy, and it won't all be pleasant, but I'm going to see them through, because through this child, gospel, salvation will come to the world. He's watching faithfully over them. God's guidance is so clear. When I think about this part of the story, you see the guiding hand of God. Number one, we see it in His presence throughout the Christmas story. Every part of the story that we focused on, God is there. God is present. God is coming. Emmanuel means God with us. That's a beautiful part of the Christmas story that we should always hold on to. God is with us. That's the purpose. That's the name that Jesus had. God with us. God is with you. The Christmas story means that God has come to your life. And you know that He cares about your life and what you're doing and your future. God is present in the story. And He's present with the people. He's present with Mary. He's present with Joseph. He is there on the hillside when the shepherds hear the word of the angels. He's present with those magi who are traveling for weeks or months or whatever it is from wherever they came from, and traveling and watching and seeking God. God is there. And He's present in this part of the story too. He's with them and they're never alone. All along the way, God is showing that He is there. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. Again, in another place, you know, as soon as one thing ended, God was looking forward to the next part. He was there. It wasn't like He wrote the script and He went and He sat down to watch it. In the Christmas story, He's present. He's present in their lives. In the same way, I believe that Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit present in our lives. It's not that the Holy Spirit kind of is sent down to you when you become a Christian, and then the Holy Spirit goes and just sits back in the back of the corner and watches you. He's there. He's responding to you. He's leading you. He's nudging you. He's showing you truth. The presence of God is very special, not only in the Christmas story. I also notice in this Christmas story the specific instructions of God and how specific God is. God isn't just kind of waving a wand to these generalities, but He speaks what people needs. And for example, in verse 13, it says, "Get up," He said, "take the child and mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you." I mean, Joseph knew what God wanted him to do. He was very specific. He was specific with Mary about the baby coming. He was specific with Joseph about taking Mary as his wife. The angel was specific to the shepherds, and the star was specific for those that understood the message and the sign. Get up and stay there until I tell you. God was paying attention to the details of their lives. You know, some people think, does God care about the little things in your life? There's a whole lot of stories and scriptures that remind us that God does care about every part of our lives. Maybe things that we don't know if they matter much. God knows. God records it. God has the blueprint. God has His hand and His mind on each one of our lives. He knows everything about us, and He's showing His watchful care. He is going ahead of them. He's going ahead of this family, watching out for them, knowing what the problems are going to come. God already knows that. He knew about Herod. He knew about Archelaus. God knew the needs of this family long before, even before they were aware. You know, I think Joseph got up and fled out of Bethlehem, probably not understanding really why. Maybe he did. Maybe somehow he knew about Herod, but I don't know if that's true or not. But even before he was aware of it, God already is ahead of him with the plans. God already has the plans. Jeremiah, "I know the plans I have for you." The reality is God has a plan for your life, and God has a path for you to live, and He's already in that path. He's ahead of you. Before you even get to the next road, God is there. He's watching ahead. He has watchful care. So many scriptures tell us that God is watching out for us. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." The promises of God is that He's in your life. He's in your future. He's in the path with great love and care. He's going ahead of them. He knows what's going to happen. and he's preparing them. And then in this part of the Christmas story, we see the beautiful gift or promise or provision is probably the right word. God's provision for the Holy Family just at the right time. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I mean, you think, well, what in the world could that do for Mary and Joseph? They needed hard cash, you know? Oh, God gave them exactly what they needed, probably. Again, this is a probably thing. They sold these items, the frankincense and myrrh anyway. I don't know, but they had exactly what they need. And did they have it ahead of time? No. Because you get to the end of, then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The next verse, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. Get up and take the child. You know, there's just no time difference between when God gave them what they needed and when they needed it. But they got up, and they were able to get up, and they were able to leave. Not a verse too soon. You think about, you know, when did God provide this amazing, this journey of these magi? Maybe 300 or 400 miles, maybe 100 miles, wherever they came from, whether it was Saudi Arabia or across the Fertile Crescent to Persia. But whatever it was, God had the timing just perfect. I mean, can you believe that? Coincidence. Exactly. They travel all this way. They get to Jerusalem, and Herod's hem-hawing around with the religious leaders about the prophecies, and they kind of all know, well, Bethlehem. And so they start toward Bethlehem, and there's the star again. It leads them right to the place, and they come, and according to the narrative, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. I mean, there they are. And as they worship, I don't know how long the worship service was, but then they just say, hey, we got to get stuff out of the bag. And they bring it in, and whatever it was, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they had that time. And somewhere along the way, God already told them, hey, when you're done there, you need to go a different way home. And they get up to go. And as soon as they do, the angel says, okay, it's time to go. God knew the timing of what they needed and when they needed it. And God provided for them and their needs. That's a beautiful part to me of the story. God knows what we need. And God's timing is right. Somehow, in his infinite understanding, God's timing is right. He knows what you need. So God's counsel was get up and go. And so they got up and went. They got up and left. It just sounds like, you know, Joseph is at that point in his life that, you know what, all he has to have is just that little tiny, that one word from the angel, and he's gone. You know, whatever it is. I mean, by now, Joseph has probably felt, I have no idea what God's going to do, so I'm just going to do what he says, and I'm not going to worry about it, you know. That's the way I see Joseph. It's like, boy, you know how his life has been really turned upside down here lately. You know, here's this carpenter, you know. He's just trying to get by life, and you know, found him a young bride, and they're going to be married someday soon. And boy, has his life changed. And so now he leaves for Egypt. You think about traveling to Egypt from Bethlehem, and, you know, just kind of knowing the area roughly, and, you know, having the privilege to drive a few of the roads. And even today, in 2016, there's not a whole lot in southern Israel between Israel and Egypt. I mean, there are little tiny towns, and some of them are called, you know, right there by the oasis. I mean, there's no cities, and it was pretty brown when I was there. But can you imagine 2,000 years ago going across that desert, no night lights, you know, maybe you don't need it. Well, you got the stars, so their stars are pretty bright, actually. But can you just imagine what that journey must have been like to Egypt for Mary and Joseph? From Bethlehem, they would have had a couple of choices. They could have kind of went south and then across the Sinai Peninsula. That would have been the wilderness route. It would have been more isolated. They wouldn't have seen as many people, and that's possible if they did that. Or they might have went right over to the coast and down the road that I'll describe in a little bit. But whatever it is, can you imagine this young parents and a child maybe 2 years old, you know, maybe up to that, probably more likely, you know, 1 year old or somewhere like that, and they're taking everything they got and they're going to Egypt. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, not a whole lot else. But God told them to go, and they do, and so they leave for Egypt. It was a wilderness journey. It could not have been easy. It couldn't have been easy walking across that place. You know, I rode in a van from southern Israel to Cairo, and it took us 10 hours of driving. I just can't imagine what it's like, what it would have been like, maybe walking or maybe on a small animal, on a donkey. But just imagine what that was like for Mary and Joseph. And, you know, and I'm thinking the ups and downs of the whole story. I mean, I'm thinking of how Joseph, I'm just thinking of Joseph, for example, how, you know, he's just living his life, and all of a sudden he has this terribly difficult experience where he finds out that his engaged fiance is pregnant, you know, and oh, my whole life, I thought we had it all figured out, and he just imagined how down he was, and then the angel comes to him, oh, don't worry, it's God's in this, and so, whoo, well, I don't understand it, but if God's in it, it's okay, you know, so you have the depth of his fears, his hurts, his rejection, all those things, and you have the pregnancy. Well, let's fast forward to 40 days after he's born, and they take him to Jerusalem, and they go into the temple, and they bring their turtle doves, and they're doing what's right, and he's here, and it's been an incredible, incredible trip. And so Simeon comes over to him and greets them and says to him the words that Simeon does, you know, that he will call the rising and fall of many in Israel, and Simeon recognizes him as the Messiah, and they're listening to these incredible words, and I'm thinking Mary and Joseph kind of looking at each other like, oh, is that what this means? I mean, you know, wow, this baby that God's given us. Can you imagine the up experience there? You know, and then it gets to the end, and he says, he gets to the end of Simeon's words, and Simeon says, however, a sword will pierce your soul too. You know, can you just imagine Mary and Joseph and this? Wow. And then you get the Magi that come in this story. Gold and frankincense. Man, that's pretty nice when guys come 300 miles on a camel. I mean, I know camel's not in there, but, you know, however they got there. They travel all this way to see your baby. You know, babies are pretty special. We're glad when Pop-Up comes to see our grandkids and all that. But can you imagine Mary and Joseph kind of, you know, watching the camels pull up outside, you know, and wow. Then these filthy rich people come in. We imagine them being all decked out. I don't know if they had royal robes or not, but whatever. But then when they open the gifts, I mean, whoo. Can you imagine what they're thinking? Wow. Wow, what's God doing? What's this incredible thing happening? And so they worship, and they're blessed, and their hearts are, the Magi are overjoyed. And that comes out, the wonder and the excitement. And so they worship, and whatever time that took, and then they go out the door, and whew, Joseph has this dream, get up and go, because they're coming after Jesus. Just imagine the journey that Mary and Joseph are on as they go to Egypt. I do notice, I wonder, as they're traveling, are they watching over their shoulders or not? You know, I don't know. I don't know whether they flee. I mean, that's one word, one translation is they were fleeing. They were running. Were they looking over their shoulder? You know, did they anticipate? Did they know? Did they really have any idea? But I do know about Egypt that there were many people that went back and forth from Egypt throughout the Old Testament. There are many refugee stories, if you would, or times in history when people fled to Egypt because of plague, because of hunger, because of oppression. That's the story, the history between Egypt and the Holy Land. There were groups of people who often fled to Egypt. Egypt was a place of refuge to many. In certain times, it was the breadbasket of the world. at that time. Certainly earlier there was a Joseph who went down to Egypt, and God used him in a time of great famine in order to be a breadbasket for part of the world. And so people were used to going to Egypt, and Egypt is kind of interwoven with Old Testament history. And so Joseph would have been going to a place that he probably knew a lot about, but whatever the case, what a trip, what a journey. And we know that Egypt is a part of prophecy. It's interwoven in the story of God's people, and Moses and delivered out of Egypt and everything that was recorded about. I mean, we kind of think of Egypt as that little place down on the south end, you know, on the southwest end, but Egypt was a mighty empire at this time. Pyramids were already built by this time, by far, by long. Their culture, their language, their commerce. Egypt was an important part of the story, of the history of the time that Jesus lived. And Mary and Joseph go down there fulfilling prophecy. Hosea said, out of Egypt I called my son. And you might think, well, what? You know, Hosea, that prophet, he wasn't talking about Jesus. Well, Matthew said he was, because Matthew's the one that quotes it here. And that's one of the confirmations of prophecy. It's not what Hosea claims that on its own helps us to understand all about prophecy. It's what the New Testament writers and what Jesus say about that. There were several roads to Egypt. And Joseph found himself on the run, like many before him, through the desert, maybe the way of the sea. There was a term, and if you just put in the term in the internet and you put in the way of the sea, this will come up, not this picture necessarily, but a description of the road that went from Egypt all the way up to the Fertile Crescent. And, you know, there are a lot of pictures of it, but this is kind of the idea that that road goes from the northern part of Egypt right up along the Mediterranean Sea and up. And once it gets up to Tyre and Sidon, which is past Israel's border, then it kind of turns into the Fertile Crescent. And armies traveled that road, and commerce traveled that road. And so there was a lot of people going back and forth from Egypt to the Fertile Crescent. And it was always going through Israel. Israel was right in the middle. Why did God choose this land? I'm not sure why, but a lot of interesting observations about it. But the world traveled through Israel for many centuries, over and over again. The way of the sea, well-traveled. It was kind of a safer than going across the wilderness road that I described to the south. But Joseph's circumstances were different. He was led by God. God told him to get up and go. And he also told him that when it's time to come back, I'll tell you. Boy, that's had been real comforting to Joseph. I mean, sometimes we don't know what God's going to say next, and we're really hoping we get it figured out. But Joseph at least knew that God was coming back, and he was going to tell him when it was time to go back. How long they were in Egypt and what happened in those quiet months and years that we don't know very much about. We do know that Herod died, according to world history, according to the Julian calendar, in 4 BC, probably at least 2 to 3 years after Jesus was born, probably. And it would have taken some time for Herod's replacement to be appointed by the Roman Senate. Of course, they didn't call Rome and say, hey, Herod's dead, who do you want in charge? There would have had to been somebody that would have to travel to Rome and take the politics with them, and then Rome would had to decide, well, what are we going to do with Herod's empire? Do we give it to his kids, or do we appoint somebody else? Or is there going to be a war to determine this? But that would have taken some time. And so people think that it's very possible that they may have been Egypt up to 6 or 7 years. That's quite possible. There certainly is a lot of history, whether it's accurate or not, I don't know, about Jesus and the Holy Family in Egypt. Some of it is pretty fanciful. But if you were an Egyptian Christian and part of the Coptic Church, it would be a part of your canon. It would be a part of what you hold as God's authoritative word. And there are a lot of stories about Jesus in Egypt. But again, we haven't accepted them as authoritative in our part of the Protestant Church. But they were there for a time. And there are a lot of traditions and stories in Egypt about the Holy Family there that are different. They may have been there at least 2 years, probably 4 years, 5 years. Certainly don't know. But do know that it was an important time, an important part of Jesus' life. Verse 19 says, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Again, God knew the timing. When Herod was gone, God came right back, as he said he would. He told Joseph, I'll let you know when, and he did let him know when. In Egypt, and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. It makes it sound like Herod had an ongoing plan to make sure that the king of the Jews was not there, or other people in his administration. So he got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. So they get to Israel, but then Joseph hears the word that Archelaus, Herod's son, is now reigning in his place. Archelaus, if you can believe it, now this is what some said was worse than his father Herod. He only lasted about 7 years, and then he was deposed because he could not. He was so ruthless that there was so much turmoil in Israel during those years of Archelaus's term that the Roman Senate did remove him as a leader about 6 or 7 years later. But when apparently his reputation went ahead of him, because when Joseph got back to Judea and he found out that Archelaus was reigning, he knew it wasn't a good place. He knew it was a problem. And God, again, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Whether he knew that and then God confirmed it, or God was telling him, no, you think you're going back to Judea, to Bethlehem or that area, that hill country, but no, I want you to take Jesus and go further north. And so they go to the town of Nazareth. If you know very much about the geography of Israel, Nazareth is up high, up in the northern area of Israel. Not all the way to the top, but really close to the top of Israel. It's kind of a little bit north and a little bit west of the top of the Sea of Galilee, and then the Mediterranean Sea is another 20 miles over. It's only about a 40-mile stretch of land there between the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Mediterranean Sea, but it's kind of up in that area. Nazareth was not known to be a big town. It wasn't an important town. We have little references or things in the New Testament that tell us that Nazareth was not very important at all. In fact, one evidence that Nazareth was never important is the word is not found in the Old Testament. Nazareth is never described as a town. I think I read once there's like 110 towns that are named in the Old Testament. Nazareth isn't one of them. So it must not have been all that big. And it wasn't. It was a small town. It kind of had a weak reputation. A small town in Galilee. It was not very notable. I mean, later on we hear these words, can anything good come from Nazareth? You know, it's like, when they, hey, we found him. We found the Messiah. And you know, listen to him. Listen to his words. Well, can anything good come from Nazareth? I mean, Nazareth was not known as, you know, where the Messiah was going to, you know, they weren't going to be a part of the story. But they didn't know about the prophecy. They didn't recognize the prophecy. And I'll talk about that in a minute. The prophecy is, but he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, that's not found in the Old Testament either. It's somewhere else in sacred writings. I mean, that's the conclusion anyway. He shall be called a Nazarene. Probably it is in one of the other writings that were circulated, and they knew what it was in Jesus' day. And Matthew knew what it was. Again, the New Testament isn't formed authoritative books till about 450 A.D. But there were other writings, and in other writings must have been found those words about, because Matthew quotes them as being a prophecy about Jesus. He will be called a Nazarene. Well, you think about Nazareth and its weak reputation and everything about it. Jesus spent 90% of his life there or so. You think about it, you know, 90, 80, something like that. But when he came up from Egypt, they go to Nazareth, and that's the last we pretty much know about Jesus, except one time when he came down 12 years old to Jerusalem. But other than that, he spends 25 years or so, something like that, in this town of Nazareth. You think, wow, why? What was he doing? What did he do while he was there? And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophet, he will be called a Nazarene. But these years are hidden from us. Egypt is hidden from us, we just speculate. And so are these 25 or so years of Jesus' life. What was he doing? Certainly we imagine that he was learning. He was studying. I don't know how you view, did he know everything from the beginning, or did God the Father reveal it through the Holy Spirit as he learned and grew? I mean, did he understand Hebrew before he could talk? You know, I don't know. I think he probably was a human baby. And somehow the Holy Spirit revealed to him who he was. And then he began being fully God and fully man, somehow understanding that and understanding his identity. He is in that place of learning and watching human nature, learning, working, discerning, ferreting out truth about who he was. And then at the time that the Father chose, then he stepped into the fullness of his ministry and his wisdom. Again, that's a question. Why didn't Jesus start 10 years earlier? You know, what was the preparation being done? It seems like there is this time of this laboratory for Jesus, and it takes place in the town of Nazareth, working on fulfilling. Again, fulfilling the prophecy from somewhere that Matthew quotes, he will be called a Nazarene. One last picture tonight. It's a picture of what's called the Fountain of Nazareth. And it's a picture taken in 1917. I think it's on there. Yeah, I don't know if you can see it very well. But when Debbie and I and Dad went to Nazareth, we were only there for a short time, and we did not view Nazareth, which I told Debbie, if I ever go back to Israel, I really want to spend some time in Nazareth. And just, you know, thinking about these 25 years of how Jesus grew up, it's got to be fascinating. But of course, there are a lot of traditions and things, but this is a Fountain of Nazareth that has been kind of celebrated all through history since the first century as being the place very near and adjacent to where Mary and Joseph and Jesus and the carpenter shop and all that was. And of course, I don't know if there's any truth to it, but it's been kind of held as being a sacred place. And if you go to Nazareth today, I've read, and again, we didn't go there, but I've read that you can go to the Fountain of Nazareth, and there they tell you about what Israel was like in Jesus' day and what a carpenter shop would be like and how it would be to grow up as a Jewish boy in this type of town and attend the synagogue and be taught by the rabbi and all the things that the very human Jesus did. You know, when we think about who Jesus is, he's fully God, but he was fully man too. And what was he like and who was he like? I think that's very interesting to think about and to hold on to. Verse 23 again says, "And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth." So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. Have you ever wondered where our church's name comes from? Have you wondered why you're part of a denomination, unless you're visiting here tonight, but where we got our name from, it comes from this verse. And a man named Phineas F. Brzee, who was a holiness preacher and had gathered together holiness believing and thinking people in the late 1890s, he kind of coined the phrase, and he said, as they were talking about forming an association and a denomination of holiness churches who held to the doctrine of entire sanctification and also the importance of missions, he was our first general superintendent of the Church of Nazarene, but kind of came out of his heart as he watched and he read the scripture, and he said, we love the idea, our church, and then later the denomination being called the Nazarenes, because we want to be like Jesus. We want to be patterned. You know, the name Nazarene or Nazareth, again, wasn't all that great of a thing to be said, you're from Nazareth. In fact, it was kind of a negative thing. You know, Jesus, you think he's the Messiah? Can anything good come from Nazareth? God didn't pick, I guess God picked Nazareth kind of like he picked David. It wasn't what other people would choose. You know, but God used this town, and it's special as we think about Jesus emerging in his ministry some 25 or 28 or so years later. Anybody have any comments? Or Heather, I know you got a lot of thoughts because you've been through this a lot. And anybody have anything that you'd like to talk about this part of the story, the Christmas story, or anything on your mind. All right. Well, let's pray then. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Christmas story. Lord, we look at the details and the descriptions and the words, and they're filled with ideas and thoughts that are interesting to us. But God, we marvel at the wonder of your plan, your ability to take care, to watch over, to provide for, to have a plan of salvation for the world that we see little glimpses of in the Christmas story. Thank you for the privilege of looking into the Christmas story. Lord, I pray that you would apply it to our hearts, help our faith to be stronger. Help us to be seekers after you as the Magi were, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here tonight. God bless.